us this week. You have been faithful to come and to worship with us and to study this great book of Revelation, and I've got to tell you that I have felt more than just a little bit inadequate. When the Lord began to work in my heart about 2 weeks ago about preaching a series of messages from Revelation with you, with this time we were together, the first thing I did was try to talk him out of it. And of course that didn't work, and he said, just get in the book, and he's literally been staying just one step ahead of us, and I finally had Revelation chapter 21 come together for me just yesterday. I didn't know what we were going to do. I thought we might just have to stop when I got done last night because I didn't have anything else to say. The more I study this great, mysterious book, the more ignorant I realize I am. The more I study it, Brother I.B., rather than the more answers, I get more questions. It is an amazing book, and it just shows how infinite our God is. We will never get our mind around God this side of glory. So don't let that intimidate you. Just be comfortable with the fact that we're not going to understand it all. Never will, at least in this earthly journey. But I do want to thank you for your faithfulness, and I do ask you to pray for me continually. It is good to have Brother Don and Brother Greg here. I'm indebted to these two men because last January they invited me to be a part of their associational mission emphasis and mission conference. And as luck would have it, if we were people who believed in luck, if we were people who believed in happenstance, when Brother Greg was divvying up what missionaries would go to what churches, my lot fell, or I should say your lot fell with me. And hence, Brother Greg began a relationship between Heather and I and Pleasant Hill Baptist Church that has just become invaluable to us. I want you to know, you bless us beyond belief. We are always the ones that leave here having been revived and having been blessed every time we get to come and be with you. And I've told you, all we're looking for is a couple acres, and the population of Patterson is going to increase by two folks and one big chocolate Labrador retriever. We do thank you again for this opportunity. And you know, when I think of you guys, I'm reminded that the Apostle Paul had a church that was his favorite. And he wrote to that church. You could see the affection coming through in his letters. Matter of fact, the letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians in our New Testament, is known as the letter of joy. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And I want you to know that's the way we feel about you. And we do the same as the Apostle Paul. No matter where we are, and Lord, we are all over the planet these days. And I say that to give God glory. It amazes me that God can take a redneck, John Deere driving, tobacco dipping, fast talking, backwards boy from a town called Lausanne, Mississippi, and just send him around the globe preaching the gospel, taking the gospel into unengaged communities, and training national leaders to continue kingdom expansion. It just blows me away. I can't get over it. That's how good and how great our God is. And I thank you for being a part of my life and being a part of our ministry. And before I get sentimental, let's go ahead and launch off into this last text. What do you say? Revelation chapter 21. We started our journey with the introduction, and we looked at Jesus and how this book reveals him. And Revelation is a book that has more worship scenes in it than any other book. And it inspires us to worship as much, if not more, than any other book in the New Testament because it is so Christ-centered. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is not to approach it as if it is an eschatological roadmap, but we should approach it Christologically rather than eschatologically. Meaning rather than looking for what's going to happen in the future, we should be looking for who is going to be coming in the future. And the book unveils, that's what the word means in Greek, an unveiling of Jesus Christ.
And I hope you've been blessed, and I hope as the Spirit has unveiled him this week on our journey, that you have been able to worship. As we started in chapter 1, and then we took a stop through the churches, and we visited the city of Ephesus, and then Philadelphia, and last night we looked at Laodicea. And tonight I want us to look at the New Jerusalem. So our stop tonight takes place in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. If you have your copy of Scripture with you, I want you to find your place with me in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Now, a part of what I wanted to do this week was kind of whet your appetite and prime your pump and give you motivation to dig into this book a little bit more in depth as you study it personally and as you begin to look for Christ and begin to see how this book unfolds and how it reveals him. So tonight, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm basically going to cover this entire chapter in my message, but you know I can't read it all, so I hope just the first few verses will give you motivation to continue your study even of Revelation 21. Begin with me in verse number 1. The Word of God says, beginning at that point, "And I, that is John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Believer, good news. This is your ultimate destination. This is your final stop on the journey. And John describes it for us. And God himself narrated for John what to record and what to send to the churches, and ultimately what you and I would be studying 2,000 years after John received this message. Now, I want to speak to you this tonight on this subject. Rather than bog down in the details, and boy, I want you to know, God is a God of detail. He is. One of the ways you can see God's love and God's care and just how deep that love goes is in the little things that God does. The little things. He is a God of detail. And boy, all you've got to do is study, for example, the wing of a butterfly, and you can see what kind of God he is. We don't get an opportunity to catch too many single snowflakes down here in Georgia, but if we could, you would see again in that design of a single snowflake the craftsmanship and the detail that God puts into his work. So boy, there's detail in all of God's work. But you understand that because the details are infinite, that tonight we've got to paint in broad strokes. And we've got to back up in the time that we have and get a big view of what it is that this passage is conveying to us. So I want to paint with broad strokes tonight, and I want to speak to you on this subject: God's work, then and now. And when I say then, I'm talking about the time that John is talking about. You remember, John has already explained to us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. not on Sunday, but upon that great day that Isaiah and Amos and Zechariah and Zephaniah prophesied about, when God was coming and it was going to be a day of darkness and vengeance and judgment and retribution and recompense for those who are enemies of God, but it was going to be a day of blessing for those who know Him and serve Him and are in a relationship with Him. So here we are on that day, and it's coming to a close, and this is what we see. We see God's work then, but yet as we look at God's work then, we can also see a reflection of God's work now in the here and in the now. So we can describe it like this. We could say that we're going to look at the culmination of salvation and the initiation of salvation in the same passage. The initiation we know as justification. The culmination we know as glorification. And get this, it's all one. Salvation encompasses initiation, that is justification, sanctification, and the culmination, which is glorification. So let's look at it tonight and see just what it is that the Spirit would teach us from this passage that describes the new heaven and earth and the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming down. John describes it for us. Notice what he says. Three things that I want to point out to us in the time that we have tonight about God's work then and now. And the first thing I think this passage teaches us very plainly and underscores very strongly is the fact that God's work is indescribable. It's indescribable. Notice how it comes through in this passage. When I say indescribable, it's almost as if it seems impossible. It's too good to be true. Do you know we are just natural born skeptics? And because we have our guard up against the shysters and those people who would take us, we have all been schooled very well in the old adage that if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. Ladies and gentlemen, that does not apply with God. You can't make it up to be better than it actually is going to be. For He is a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we are able to either ask or expect. I mean, God gives us a blank check. He says, go ahead and imagine it as good, as grand as your little finite mind can possibly think. And when you get there, you're going to realize that you didn't even touch the hem of the garment. That's how good it's going to be. That's how great God is. And as a matter of fact, here in this passage, we can see that John struggles with it. And God knows that John struggles with it. It seems impossible. You understand, that's the way God's work is then and now. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Hey, I got the answer for you. Humanly speaking, no. But with God, yes, He can. You know, that verse is really getting at the heart of salvation. And another question would be, can a sinner become a saint? Without God, no way. But listen, Luke's prologue, chapter 1, verse number 38, 39 says, for with God, all things are possible. Or to state it in the negative, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. And here John is. He's struggling with this. I bet his mama taught him, son, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. So, you know, it's funny all through this book that the angel looks at him and his angelic guide at times explains things to him. And why does he do that? Because that angel can look at John and he can see that old stupid look that I get on my face sometimes when folks are talking about things that are too great for me. So it's as if the angel comes and says, son, let me tell you what's going on. Let me explain this to you one more time. It's what he does. And you know what? It's almost as if God Himself does that with John here in this passage. Why? Because God knows that we are but dust. He knows our frame. He knows that we are finite. He is infinite. So he knows he's got to just bring us along slowly, Brother I.B. And notice how God does that with John. As John's trying to conceive, he's looking at it. Listen, it's one thing to see it with the eye of faith. And here John was looking at it with his own eye and seeing it physically. And he was blown away. And God meets John where he is, and he says, "Son, I know this seems impossible from your perspective. My work usually does." Hey, if it doesn't seem impossible, it probably wasn't God. Huh? If you can explain it by some other way, then it wasn't God normally. You know, that's our problem, isn't it? I mean, most of the stuff that takes place in our churches, we can explain it by some human rationale. Oh, God, hasten the day when things begin to happen in this land, in our churches, that none of us can explain. And we're all sitting here with those dumb looks on our faces. And the angel has to say, "Hey, let me tell y'all what's going on here." Wouldn't that be cool? Now, before I get carried away, let me show you how this comes through in the Bible. Seems impossible. God knew that. So he has to underscore some things for John. Look with me in verse number 3. He uses this word twice, and it's an interesting word. It's the word behold. Underline that. "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold," in verse number 3. And then in verse number 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said," said to who? Said to John. He said, "Behold." Now the word in the original language means to look intently. Get a load of this, John. This is not a figment of your imagination. This is reality. Look at it. Study it. Take good note. Observe this. He's calling his attention to it directly because he knows that it's going to be hard for John to believe. So he says, "Look at this in living color, John." He says, "Behold, look at it. Look at this." And he calls his attention and tells him to look at two things in particular. Two things that would have seemed impossible from John's perspective. Here's the first thing that would have seemed impossible. In verse number 3, where he uses the word the first time, he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And it's almost as if John can't believe it. That's inconceivable. That men like us, people like us, we are going to live in the unmarred, unmitigated, unobstructed presence of Almighty God. Can you just imagine that? Friend, listen, the only way that's even possible, even for God, is to first give us a glorified body. Because you know what would happen if all of a sudden flesh and blood and Richie Allen in his mortal body went into the presence, the unmarred presence of God and the Holy of Holies in the inner sanctum? I couldn't take it. I'd melt. I'd dissolve. I'd turn to ashes like a vampire who saw the sun. It'd be all over with. I had a professor, you know back there in the Old Testament, you know what they'd do to those priests, even when they went into the Holy of Holies? What would they do to them? They'd tie a rope around their leg. So if while they were in there, they died or were overcome with the presence of God, at least they could pull their rotting corpse back out. You see, that's how strong and how pure and how holy is the presence of God. I had one of my professors, and I think he was onto something. He says, "You know, God is radioactive." I went on a nuclear sub down at Kings Bay. Man, that was an amazing experience. But there was one part of the ship that we couldn't get to at all, if you call it a ship. You know what part it was? The reactor, you're right. There's only a couple guys on there that can go in there. And buddy, they got to take some kind of precaution when they go in there. These dudes know what they're doing. And if they go in there and they die, guess what? They're dead. Nobody else can go in there and get them. And my professor said, you know, it's kind of like that with God. That's why at this point, if we've not been glorified, son, human beings, flesh and blood, can't take the presence of God like that. And John says, oh, this is too good to be true. And God says, no, behold, there is no temple here. There's no tabernacle here. There's no warnings that say, stay back. Now man's going to live in the presence of God for all eternity. What a thought. Well, God's work is indescribable. Main reason is because it seems impossible. But God points out to John, he says, no, it's not impossible. I want you to look. I want you to behold. I want you to see it. This is what's going to be reality one day. But notice what else he says. Not only is God's work indescribable because it seems impossible, but God's work also. No, wait a minute. I forgot. Look, the second thing. See, y'all let me go off and get ahead of me. I got to show you the second time he said, behold. Boy, I'm glad I saw that before I got off into somewhere I didn't need to go. Look what else he says. The second time he uses that word, behold. Not only does he use it with reference to God and men living together eternally, but in verse 5 he says, he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. The second time he used it, to point it out to John, because John couldn't believe it. He couldn't grasp it. He couldn't describe it. I make all things new. Here was a new heaven and a new earth. You know, this is what, had a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses tell me one day how foolish I was to believe that a God who created this earth and designed it to be such a beautiful place is going to destroy it one day. God's not going to do that, you poor little pitiful Baptist preacher. See, what they don't understand is God makes all things new. Now, partly I don't blame the Jehovah's Witnesses for not buying it. John had trouble believing it. And God says, behold, look. I'm going to make all things new. You see, here's what's so great about our God. Listen to me. God doesn't remodel. He doesn't just add on. He doesn't renovate. He doesn't reform. You see, a lot of people have a concept of salvation that's what it is. It's just reformation. You know, it's just like a 10-step program or 12-step program. You're just being reformed. You're being renovated. No, sir, listen. God doesn't renovate. God doesn't reform. God remakes. He remakes. And do you know what that means when he remakes something? I tell you what he does. He tears down the old. He don't just refashion and reform the old. It's just like a potter having a lump of clay on the wheel. Have you ever seen these artists that do that? There will be a defect in it that Brother IB, my untrained eye, can't even pick up. Look like it's going to be a good vase. I'd be proud to set it on the center of my table and put a few stalks of okra in it, you know, and make it look pretty as a centerpiece. But those guys have a trained eye. They'll see a flaw in it. You know what they do? They take it off the wheel and they put it on the floor and mash it all up. And it becomes just a ball of clay again. And you know what they do next? They pick it back up and they remake it. You see, that's what God does to us. God remakes. Listen, if your salvation was just self-help reformation through a 12-step program, brother or sister, you didn't get it. God doesn't work on somebody else's foundation. He's not going to go in and take a job that you started and you're just going to let him finish it. That's not what he does. He is a contractor that only takes new construction. He don't do remodels. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a reformed man. Now, what does it say? He is a new creature. That means old things have passed away. And what? All things have become new. Friend, it's the same way out then. When does the new Jerusalem, when does the heavenly city come down? Only when the old has passed away. See, you'll never see the new until the old is gone. That's why Jesus used to tell us things like, take up your cross. That's an instrument of death. Boy, if we don't put the old man to death regularly, he'll grow back up and try to make it look like it was just reformation rather than being made new. That's why Paul says, for you were crucified, past tense, with Christ. He makes all things new. I got to run. Notice what else the Bible says. Not only does it seem impossible, and God points two things out to John, says, look at these, I want you to see them. But the Bible also says that it's indescribable because it's simply unspeakable. It's simply unspeakable. Notice with me in verse number 11, 18, and 21, I want to point out a couple of phrases and a couple of words that John says. Start with me here in verse number 11. He says that this city that was descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and her light, look at here, underline this word, was like unto a stone, most precious, even like, underline that word, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now look with me in verse number 18. In verse number 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, do you understand what he's doing here? What he's doing is saying, and we see him struggling, even though the Greek language is the most specific, most detailed, most picturesque language that has ever been spoken on this planet, John realizes that human language cannot describe the work of Almighty God. Our vocabulary just won't encompass it. We just can't describe it with human language. So all John was doing is beaming back to us comparisons of what it's like that I'm seeing up here. It's like this. It's like this. The material is so out of this world that the only thing he can do is describe it in some worldly terminology with some worldly reference that we all know what it's like. Look in verse number 21. He does it again. He says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Listen to me, have you ever seen gold? Here it is right here. It's supposed to be as close to pure as you can get. At least that's what Heather told me when she gave it to me. Huh? I don't understand. You ever wondered about this? Why does a man's wedding ring cost $50, but the woman's cost several thousands? I think something's going on here, don't you guys? I think there's a conspiracy, now that I think about it. Huh? Yeah, I guess so. I don't understand that. But we're going to have to leave that for another day, because I'm on something else I don't understand. The heavenly Jerusalem. But listen, he said it was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now look at this gold. Have you ever seen through gold? Ladies and gentlemen, a characteristic of gold is not transparency. It seems impossible, doesn't it, to have gold, but yet it's transparent. And John says, this place, guys, hey, let my voice echo through the centuries and come all the way to God's people in Patterson, Georgia. And I'm telling you guys that it's so grand out here and up here that I can't even describe it to you. And the terminology that I'm using sounds to you to be nonsensical, because gold is not transparent. But just trust me. It's the only imagery I've got. There's nothing else he could use. Human vocabulary is not sufficient to encompass the work of our God. He's so great. Notice there are other places in the Bible where you see a master of the Greek language struggling to describe the work of God. Let me take you on a tour real quick. We've got time, don't we? 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. John says, man, God's work is indescribable. It seems impossible. And second, it's simply unspeakable. You see him struggling with human language, trying to describe what he's seeing and send it back to us. And notice how Paul, again, struggled and said, things are unspeakable. I'm at the end of words. I don't have sufficient vocabulary available to me even to describe it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Look what Paul said. Thanks be unto God for his, say it with me, unspeakable gift. He's talking about his salvation. See, it's not just out there in the future that it's unspeakable. It's unspeakable here and now. He says it's unspeakable. Follow along with me. Let me show you one more place. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look what it is that Paul says. It was the theologians think that Paul had this out-of-body experience when he was stoned and given up for dead. And God caught him up into the third heaven and he showed Paul the final product, the culmination, glorification. And that served to motivate Paul throughout his life. Oh, may our vision of the heavenly Jerusalem tonight motivate us, because guess what? That's our final destiny. That's where we're going. That's where you're headed if you know Christ as Savior. Boy, it ought to motivate us, huh? No wonder Paul was willing to do all of those things that he described. Spent a day and night in a deep, beat with 39 lashes several times. Shipwrecked, bit by serpents, chained to soldiers, stoned. All of why? Paul, why not just quit? Because where I'm going's too good. I can't stop. I just got to keep going. Woo! It's like when Heather and I are going home. 8-hour ride down the most boring road in the United States of America, Interstate 10. She won't stop and go to the restroom. And I said, no, baby, Gulfport's too good. We can't waste time doing that kind of stuff. We got to keep going. That's the way it is here. Listen, why are we not going to give up, sit down, quit, pout? Because where you're going's too good to stop on. You can't quit on it now. Look what else Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 4. How that he was caught up into paradise, or into the third heaven, and he heard what kind of words? Unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now my question is, Paul, why were they unspeakable? Why was it not lawful? Did the Roman government have a law that said you can't speak about heaven? No, sir. Paul was saying it defines the law of language to be able to grasp what I heard. It's unspeakable. You see, that's how God's work is. He said, thank God for his unspeakable gift in chapter 9. Chapter 12, he says, I heard words that are unspeakable. It's not that he didn't want to share them with us. It's just his vocabulary was insufficient to communicate what it was that he heard. My goodness, that's what your eyes, that's what your ears are destined to see and hear. That's what your feet are destined to tread, streets that are of as transparent gold. That's what your being is going to experience in the unmarred presence of God himself. Woo, take me now. Look at this. I got to run, or we are going to be here to midnight, Brother IB. I'm through with my first point. Thanks be unto God. God's work is indescribable. We see it coming through Revelation 21, but there's something else I want to show you. God's work, Revelation 21, describes as indestructible. It's indestructible. God's work is indestructible. Now, he focuses here on two commonly known aspects of ancient world architecture. He focuses, number one, on the wall. And we can see this coming through. We can see the fact that it's indestructible as we study the wall. Notice what he says here in verse 12 and 17. He says, and had a great wall, or a wall great and high, with 12 gates. Now look in verse number 17. And he measured the wall thereof, and 144,000 cubits, according to the measure of an angel, and John adds, a measure of a man, which is also what angels use. Isn't it good to know that angels use our... I just hope it's not like in Brazil where everything's kilometers and meters and centimeters. The hardest thing for me to translate when I have an American team on the field is when they start talking about distance. Wait a minute. Dear God, I'm not a mathematician. Why can't everybody just use feet and miles like we do? I don't understand. But John says in heaven, they're going to use our measurements. Woo! And they all going to speak English. Yeah, right. I tried that in Brazil one night, and they shouted me down. How dare you? Our fine, pure Portuguese is going to be spoken in heaven, boy. Anyway, let's get back to this. I want you to see the length of it. And the city lieth four square, and the length was as large and as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. You know how long this thing is? Listen to me. 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. You begin to see what he's talking about now? 1,500 miles, son, that's a heck of a high-rise apartment building, isn't it? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Listen, that's where you're headed. That's the place of your future residence. Notice what he says now as he talks about God's work being indestructible and the wall again. What did a wall mean in the ancient world? Listen, a city without a wall could be taken by anybody. Now, there's nobody there to take heaven, but he's just using it here, I think, as a metaphor and as a symbol of the security that heaven has. Listen, Heather and I have been staying with Brother IB and Miss Joyce, and they leave a little bit earlier than we do, and they say things like this. They say, now, when you leave, just leave the lights on and just pull the door too. Don't worry about locking it. My Lord, my Brazilian compadres would have a fit. As a matter of fact, I was in Hilliard one day, had one of my Brazilian guys here from Maranhão with me, and I went into a store and I left my keys in the truck. He thought I was insane. Because you do that in Brazil, you come back and you don't have a vehicle. It's just gone. You leave your door open and whoever comes by is coming in, or whoever's billy goat or pig or bull, whatever's coming in, something's coming in. Patterson is a little bit like heaven, you know that? That's why I'm looking for some ground, boys. Huh? You can go off and leave your lights on, leave your house open. Everything's still there when you get back. That's the way it's going to be in heaven. This is not too inconceivable for y'all, is it? That's the way it's going to be. Look, the wall speaks of security. But man, it's more than just that physical stuff. If it is physical, then I think it is in heaven. But man, you're secure against a lot of things. Listen, the Bible says that God's going to wipe away every tear. You're going to be secure against sadness. There will be no more death. You're not going to have to worry about going into another funeral, Brother IB. There's not going to be any sorrow. You're going to be secure against sorrow. You're going to be secure against crying. You're not going to have to worry about pain. Thank God, no migraine, headaches, and glory. Huh? Don't have to worry about it anymore. Secure against that type of thing. See, that's why Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather in heaven, where neither moth does eat, neither rust corrupt, nor thieves steal. Man, this place is secure. And that's what the wall symbolizes for us, the security of heaven. Just walk out, leave your lights on and your door open, because there ain't no thieves there, Jack. There ain't even no rust. Nothing's going to rust. You ain't got to worry about undercoating your vehicle because it ain't going to rust, huh? And I'm sure it's going to be Fords there. What do y'all think? I know the tractors are going to be John Deere. I'm sure of that. Notice what else the Bible says. He focuses on the wall when he talks about the indestructibility of God's work, the wall. But he does something else in verse 14. Look what else he says. And these are two commonly known aspects of architecture in the ancient world. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Listen, foundations. If wall speaks of security, then foundation speaks of stability. Stability. Hey, we are rooted and grounded in the one whose being is infinitely eternal, Jesus Christ. That's our foundation in this life. But look what he talks about. The New Jerusalem had 12 foundations. And the foundation speaks of stability. Man, can I say this to you? There's something that God places in our hearts. He just puts eternity in the hearts of His people, says the Bible. Therefore, most everything we are doing and involved in, we want to know it's going to last, that it's stable. When you build a house, you don't have intentions of it just being up 3 years, do you? No, you don't. When you do things, you don't want it to be something that's going to blow away tomorrow. We're even looking for permanence here. Let me show you what the Bible says, or rather, you can just listen to what the Bible says. And I think you can see this in another guy that was doing the same thing. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 10, the Bible talks about Abraham, and it says, "For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Listen, one day old Abe's going to say, at last I found it. He was looking for something that was stable. And how does that relate to us in the here and now? I'll tell you this. I've got a saying that I'll never have to say again in the New Jerusalem. Heather knows it. And this is what I say when I'm disappointed in somebody that I thought would never, ever, 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 ever let me down as a pastor. My saying is, I never cease to be disappointed in people. Now look, I'm not perfect. I disappoint too. But can I say to you that the stability of this city tells us that you don't ever have to worry about the rug being yanked out from under you anymore? Huh? There are going to be no more Baptist cold water committees in the New Jerusalem that say, "Preacher, you crazy. We can't do that." Oh, gosh. Nobody's going to say, "Son, go home and leave this to those that know what they're doing." Nobody's going to yank the rug out from under you. Nobody's going to pour cold water on your aspirations. There will be no more disappointment. That city is stable, built upon the 12 foundations. Son of a gun. Y'all sure we can't move in tonight? Look what else the Bible says. Not only does it say that God's work is indescribable, God's work is indestructible. Finally, and I'm going to stop with this one, I promise you. We're getting done early tonight, ain't we? God's work is indivisible. 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 You know, we say that word a lot in our Pledge of Allegiance, and I'm convinced we don't know what it means. One nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. My goodness, that's kind of like a hypocrite singing some of our Baptist hymns, ain't it? "I surrender all," when they don't give a thing up. One nation under God, indivisible. When we are as divided as any people I have ever seen or read about in history. And I say that to our shame. But listen, there's coming a place that truly is indivisible. Indivisible. Don't just have liberty and justice. God is there. And notice how it comes through in Scripture that it's indivisible. Two ways. Number one, it's indivisible in the makeup of its citizenry. Of its citizenry. The Bible says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." You know, my passport says USA. But it really ought to say the New Jerusalem. That's where I'm going. That's my destination. That's my home country. It's Beulah land that I'm longing for. Notice what else the Bible says here in verse number 12. The Bible says in verse number 12, "And had a great and high wall, and 12 gates, and the gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Note that, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now look at verse number 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Isn't that amazing? People wonder what in the world that means. Let me just say to you, this is what it means. It's real simple. The 12 tribes of Israel, that means that all of the people of God in the Old Testament times, they're going to be there. If they were the people of God, no matter where they were from, if they were from Israel, if they were like Ruth from Moab, if they were a Samaritan, it doesn't matter. If they were the people of God in the Old Testament dispensation, guess where they're going to be? In glory. In the New Jerusalem. Now look, as he has in the other place, the names of the 12 apostles, what does that signify? All of the people in the New Testament era that named the name of Jesus Christ have been born again, dipped in the blood, loosed from their sins, lifted to a new level in life. They're going to be there. Woo! Thanks be unto God. It's not just 144,000 that sold the most Watchtower subscriptions. It's indivisible. You're going to get it. Look what he says here. He said it in, where was it? He said it, in verse number 7. He that overcometh, who is that? That's you and I. If you've been born again, you are, the Bible says, more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself up for us. That's you. And look what you'll inherit. Shall inherit some of the things that I have for you. But I'm going to hold back a little bit. Is that what your copy says? My copy says you're going to inherit all things. Everything that God has. Everything that Jesus went to prepare. Guess what? It's yours, indivisible. You're not going to be co-owner. You're not going to be a shareholder. Daddy, it belongs to you. Not just your little mansion. The whole kit and caboodle. You're going to inherit it. Isn't God good? You understand why John couldn't describe it? Why the laws of language won't let us even come close to describing what is going to be ours one day? And even what he's done now for us in the here and now, indivisible. Jesus said, God gives the Spirit without measure. He's blessed us with all of himself even now. God's work is indivisible. In the makeup of its citizenry. Let me show you one more thing, can I? Had to put my finger on it. The Bible says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. You see that word nations? Brother Greg, that's one of those words that as missionaries just catches our eye every time we see it in the scripture. The ethnos, the ethne, the nations that are saved, they're going to be there. Hey, this indicates that, you know what? Those people aren't going to lose their national identity. I don't know how God's going to pull it off, but we're going to know. We're going to know. Our identity's not going to be completely obliterated. Somebody asked Dr. Criswell one time, Pastor, in heaven will we know one another? And this is what Dr. Criswell said. He said, my friend, we will never really completely know one another until we get to heaven. Look, the nations are going to be there. Church, I want to say to you, every time you have me come, not only do you embrace me, but you embrace this grand vision that God has put in my heart to reach the unengaged peoples of Northeast Brazil known as the Quilombolas. We talked about them a little bit last night. Oh, I want you to come there with me one day. I believe one day some of you are going to be there in Brazil speaking English with me to Brazilians. Hey, but listen. Even if you never set foot in Brazil, because of your influence through me, one day in glory, there's going to be a little chocolate cream-colored skin Brazilian boy with green eyes run up to you, and he's going to say, thank you. We never met on the earth, on the old earth, but I know a man named Pastor Ricardo. And you helped him get to Brazil. And he brought the gospel to my village. And because of that, I'm here. And we can understand one another even though we speak different languages. There's no more communication barriers. And we're worshiping around the throne with people from China, from Asia, from Europe, from Australia, from the Philippines, from Brazil, from Angola, from every nation on earth. They're going to be there and we're going to be worshiping in one voice around the throne. The nations will be there. Man, what a day that's going to be. Lord, there's nothing like it. I just want to fly away. When I'm in Brazil, Brother Greg, and I've got an American team there with about 12 people, and we're singing praise songs unto the Lord in a worship service under a tree in the jungle. And the Brazilians are singing it in Portuguese, and the Americans are singing it in English to the top of their voices, and I just kind of get caught up in the spirit and have to back off and listen and think, my God, that's what it's going to be like one day in heaven. Every language on earth praising you in one voice. And there will be no more translators, no more interpreters. We'll all understand. We'll all be brothers and sisters with one heart and one voice worshiping the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, because we'll be in His glorious and radiant presence. My goodness. Notice what else the Bible says. It's indivisible in its makeup, in the makeup of its citizenry. But it's also indivisible. I want you to see this. This is significant. It's also indivisible in the method of its salvation. What's that mean? It means there's only one way to get there. There's only one way. I talked to a lady last week that goes, Brother IB, to a liberal church in Jack's Beach. And she said, you see, we just don't believe like you believe. Call themselves an evangelical church. I said, what do you mean? She said, who are you to say that my Hindu computer programmer isn't going to be in heaven? He's worshiping his way, and I'm worshiping my way. And you see, at my church, we just don't tell people that their God's not real and they're not going to heaven. We believe that all religions lead to the same place. Heresy of all heresies. That's why the Apostle Paul said, let any man, even if it be an angel in heaven, who preaches another gospel other than the one which you have received, let him be accursed. Friend, listen. The cardinal doctrine of Christianity is this. Christo-exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't want to offend anybody's culture or tell them that their God is an idol. But son, if they want to go to heaven, they had better hear it. Because Allah will damn your soul for eternity. Buddha will leave you locked out of the New Jerusalem. There's only one way. You see, this city is indivisible in its method of salvation. Now look, I'm not just making this up. I want you to see it in the text. Look with me in verse... let me see where I can find it. Verse number 21. The gates. What are the gates? The gates is where people go in. Well, look what the Bible says. Although there are 12 gates, three on each side of this cube, the Bible says that every gate was what? One single pearl. Now, number one, imagine the beauty. Imagine the enormity. Heather and I roasted some oysters not long ago. There was a pearl in there about the size of a number 8 birdshot, Carl. And it about sent me to the dentist. Can you imagine a gate that is one single pearl? What is the imagery? What is the metaphor? What is the symbolism? Remember, John told us in chapter 1 that this was signed to him, communicated through signs, and we must interpret these signs. What does this single pearl represent? It's the pearl of great price that a merchant who had been seeking, when he finds it, he buries it back in the field, goes and sells everything he has, describing a person who's been born again. We'll say no to everything. We'll throw rocks at everything. We'll get rid of it in order to gain Christ. He's the pearl of great price. And isn't it interesting that the New Jerusalem here doesn't have a gate that's made up of a whole lot of different stones, not a whole different types of metal. It's one pearl. You know what that says to us? There's only one way to get in it, boys. It's through the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. And those people who find him here on this earth, and they repent of all of what was old and old things pass away and become new, they thumb their nose at what they used to value highly and lock away in a safe deposit box in the bank. They said, that's nothing but rubbish. Paul said, rubbish, it's trash in comparison to what I have found in Christ Jesus, the pearl of great price. You see, that's salvation. And look here, the Bible says, on the gate. No, he don't say on the gate. He says the gate. Every gate was but one pearl. Man, it's got to be beautiful. But think of what it says. There's only one way. Only one way. And it's through the Son, Jesus Christ. I read a story not too long ago of a wealthy businessman. This guy really had no family, and he and his wife always wanted children. He'd accumulated about everything that he could as far as wealth, and he accomplished all of his dreams and goals. He had a global enterprise. He was a multi-billionaire. But the only thing they could not have was a child. It seemed that his wife just could not conceive. But lo and behold, one day she was found to be with child. But as the Lord would have it, during childbirth, the wife died. And the son was severely challenged and impaired in this difficult birth. The husband had no family. He just had a trusted housekeeper and maid that had been with him throughout his entire career. And that housekeeper became the nursemaid for that boy. She took care of him. She'd done for him what hardly anyone would have wanted to do. I mean, he was totally dependent upon her. One day, the son was about 16 years old. He passed away. It broke the daddy's heart. He saw again in his son, his wife leaving. Now the cherished child was also gone. And it wasn't long until that billionaire dad himself, some say just out of nothing but depression and sadness, passed away as well. Here was a man that had accumulated and amassed wealth untold, had no one to leave it to, just had associates and some distant kin. Well, time came for the stuff to go through probate, and a will was going to be read. And everybody that thought they might get a smell, Brother I.B., was there. And this man's attorney opened the man's last will and testament, and he said this. He said, my client wished for the first thing to go today is this portrait that a famous artist painted of his son. And it was on the wall behind him. And it was a beautiful portrait of that little boy. And he pointed it out, and he said, before we get started, I just want to know if anybody here would like the portrait of the son. Not a soul said anything. They all had their minds on the Rolls Royces that were in the garage, on the gold-plated faucets in the bathrooms, and all of the wealth he had stowed away in Swiss bank accounts. Who has time to waste on the portrait of the son? Well, the maid was there. And she, without hesitation, stood up and said, sir, I gave my life to that son. That child meant everything to me. He means nothing to anybody here. Please let me have him. And the attorney took the portrait off the wall, and he set it down on the table to hold it for the maid till she came and got it. And he noticed something on the back of the portrait. It was a sealed envelope. The attorney took it, ripped it off, opened it up, and read it. And this is what it said. He who chooses the Son gets it all. He who chooses the Son gets it all. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what Revelation 21 has said to us. They that overcome shall inherit it all. It's indescribable.
It's indestructible. It's indivisible. And you will hold the title deed. My goodness. To him that overcometh. Oh, let me say to you, if you've never placed your faith in Christ tonight, overcome your fear. It'll be worth it after all. Overcome whatever keeps you from placing your faith in him. It'll be worth it after all. Because to he who overcomes, he shall inherit it all. He who chooses the Son, he's the only way. The gate has one pearl, the pearl of great price. You can't get there by good works. We've not come to Sinai to be saved by the law. We've come to Jerusalem to be saved by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one way. Nothing else will suffice. Not because you're a good guy, good girl. Only by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you and caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in him, you're an overcomer. And you shall inherit it all. He who chooses the Son gets it all. Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, God, would you bless my feeble attempt to describe your indescribable work? God, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God has taken things tonight that are unspeakable on a human level, and you have